Jesus' name this morning, as we were praying and Brother Jerry was leading us in prayer, we thank the Lord that His commandments are for our eternal good. Are we thankful for God's commandments? We want to look into His Word, continue looking into His Word and see some of His commandments. The title of this message is just two words, money matters. Money matters. And the word matters can be a noun, so when we talk about money matters, we're talking about financial affairs. The word matters can also be a verb. So when we say money matters, we mean that money is important. And the way we use money makes a difference. Does money matter to God? Does the amount of instruction in God's Word give us a clue as to whether money matters to Him? Does the percentage of Jesus' teachings that deal with finances, money, give us a clue as to whether money matters to God? I think it does. There's so much in the Bible on money that we will only be able to look at a small sample this morning. But it's very clear to us that money matters to God, and it certainly should matter to us. One thing that we do notice as we read the words of God and the words of Jesus on the subject of money is that these words are radically different from what the world is telling us. The world all around us is saying the opposite of what God is telling us. And so, even though we may already know these things that are in the Word of God, it's good to keep on stirring up our pure minds by way of remembrance. Because we have a world that is attacking the truth, and we have an enemy that is attacking the truth. We'd like to look at, first of all, basic truths about money, and then we want to look at warnings about money, and then finally, the owner's intentions for his money. The owner's intentions for his money. And we won't take the time to turn to nearly all these scriptures. We will turn to a few. First of all, basic truths about money. Number one, God is the owner of all. God is the owner of all. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Everything belongs to Him, including us. God is the owner of all. Psalm 50, verses 10 to 12 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." Again, God is the owner of everything. And that's a very basic truth. We all know that. God owns everything. But do we always act like it? What if God wants to take some of these things out of our hands? Is that okay? May He do that? Is that okay? It's good to think about this from time to time and remind ourselves that everything that He has put into our hands, whether it's our money, our possessions, our properties, our businesses, it's all His. We need to remind ourselves of that, and we need to, in our hearts, keep giving these things back to God. God, they're yours. You are the owner. They're not mine. Secondly, the power to get wealth is a gift from Him. The power to get wealth is a gift from Him. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He sware unto thy fathers as it is this day." And Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, "Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." So the power to get wealth is a gift from God. And so we should thank Him for it. Thank Him for it. The money that He allows us to use, to manage, that's a gift from Him. That privilege is a gift from Him. The ability to gain wealth is a gift from Him. And let's thank Him for it. Number three, we are stewards. We are stewards. A steward is simply someone who takes care of someone else's property. 1 Chronicles 29:14, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." So when we say we are giving to God, we're really only returning some of the things that He lent us. to take care of. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" And of course, the answer to that is obvious. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And so we really can't be owners. We don't have the option of being owners. God is the owner, and no matter how much we try, we really can't be owners. But we do have a choice in how we use these things, in what kind of stewards we are. Are we going to agree with God? Since it all belongs to Him, we owe it to Him to use as He intends. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." And so, because we have been appointed stewards, that puts a responsibility on our shoulders. We are called to be faithful with the things that we are stewards of for our God, the owner. Number four, our use of money reveals our heart. Our use of money reveals our heart. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so, you can look through my checkbook, and you can get a good idea from that what is in my heart. If I'm spending a lot of money on the newest electronic gadgets, let's say, well, then you know that electronics have a place in my heart. If I'm spending a lot of money on hunting equipment, then you know that hunting has a place in my heart. If I'm spending a lot of money, if I'm putting a lot of money into the Brotherhood Aid offering, then you know that the needs of my brother have a place in my heart. If I'm putting a lot into the school offering, then you know that the school has a place in my heart. Okay? The way we use our money reveals what is in our heart. Before we move on to the second part, just a little side dish here that I thought was interesting. I read an article on this a little while back. It's kind of what got me thinking about it. And the question is raised sometimes, are we capitalists or are we socialists? And I think the correct answer to that is neither. Capitalism says, "I am the owner." Socialism says, "The government is the owner." But Christianity says, "God is the owner." And so, because of these different views, capitalism fosters greed, socialism fosters laziness, but Christianity fosters diligence and giving. And we'll see some of these principles a little more in the last part of the message. It's an interesting side dish. Now, let's look at warnings about money, and there are many in the Scripture. As I said, we're only looking at a sampling. Warnings about money. Number one, life is not about accumulating possessions. You can turn to this one if you want. Life is not about accumulating possessions. Luke 12. I want verse 15, but I think I'll read a few verses before to get the story. Luke 12, starting at verse 13. "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now this man didn't get the answer he wanted. He wanted Jesus to force his brother to give him what he thought was his fair share. But Jesus saw into his heart, and he saw that he had covetousness in his heart, and Jesus gave him a lesson that he needed. Take heed, he said it to them, to everyone present, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Life is not about accumulating possessions. When you think about it, materialism is really a lie. Materialism is believing that life is in the abundance of things we possess, just the opposite of what Jesus said. It's a lie. And that is what our society around us is screaming in our ears all the time. Life is all about getting as much as we can, accumulating possessions and money. And we are bombarded with that. We're delivered from a lot by not having the TV. We don't see all those advertisements all the time on TV, and I'm so glad we're delivered from that. But we still are confronted with that frequently. How many advertisements do we see in a day, in a week? And There is legitimate advertising. There is honest advertising that simply seeks to connect the buyer with something he needs. And there is some. But it seems like most advertising is not that kind of advertising, but rather it's the advertising that says, you need this to make you happy. And you're not going to be happy until you have this. And once you have this, then you will be happy. And that's the way the products are portrayed, and the people using the products, they're happy because they have this. This is what you have to have. And that is confronting us all the time. And it probably affects us more than we realize. But that is the lie of money, that it satisfies, that money satisfies, and the more we get, the happier we will be. That is the lie of money. And we need to constantly refute this lie with the truth of God's word. And that is what Jesus said here. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. We have to keep answering that lie with that truth. Life is not about accumulating possessions. Number two, riches are fleeting. Riches are fleeting. Proverbs 23, verse 5. Riches are fleeting. Proverbs 23, verse 5. Well, we need to start with verse 4. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. And you know, it's interesting. You know what's pictured on the back of a dollar bill? It's a picture of an eagle on the back of a dollar bill. So when we look at a dollar bill, we can think of this verse that says, riches fly away as an eagle toward heaven. The eagle, of course, being the national bird, but I thought it's interesting that it fits with Proverbs 23:5. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. I have another object lesson here, and the school students here have seen this already. I have here some $100 trillion bills. I'm serious. It says $100 trillion. And I think I have three of them in here. $300 trillion right here. And this is not play money. It is not play money. Maybe you didn't know I was this rich, did you? Maybe one of you would like to change one out for me. It also says on these bills, Reserve Bank of Zimbabwe. So those are not U.S. dollars, okay? That makes a big difference, doesn't it? They are Zimbabwe dollars. And I don't know how much you know about Zimbabwe, but a few years ago, if I can, I'll read it here, a couple paragraphs. Hyperinflation in Zimbabwe gained momentum. By the way, Zimbabwe is in Africa. Hyperinflation in Zimbabwe gained momentum in 2000 when Robert Mugabe, who has been the country's president since 1987, changed his economic policy and implemented land reform. Mugabe granted farmland owned by white citizens to indigenous black Zimbabweans who were uneducated and knew nothing about farming. As a result, Zimbabwe turned from an agriculture exporter into an importer, which resulted in 94% unemployment and hyperinflation. And hyperinflation means that the prices kept going up and up and the money kept dropping and dropping in value at a tremendous rate. In 2008, the money inflation rate hit 3.5 million percent, with an egg costing 50 billion Zimbabwean dollars. A loaf of bread then cost as much as 12 new cars could have cost 10 years before. Prices doubled every 25 hours. Imagine that. You go to the store today and it's marked $5, and you go back tomorrow and it's marked $10. And the next day it's marked $20, which gave Zimbabwe the second worst hyperinflation in history behind post-war Hungary. The same year, Zimbabwe printed its highest denomination banknote at $100 trillion. It was only enough to buy a weekly bus ticket. So that's what this is. $100 trillion, one of these bills, just enough to buy a bus ticket. That's all it's worth, $100 trillion. I was able to obtain some of these just for interest, and I didn't pay much for them. I think they only cost me about a dollar each. I gave some away, sold some, kept a few. They actually are worth a bit more today because they're worth something as collector's items. But that is an illustration of how money can fly away. that same thing is happening in Venezuela right now. Venezuela is in terrible shape. It's a country that's falling apart. And their biggest bill till recently was the 100 Bolivar bill, and that was only worth about, well, it was worth about 5 cents in December. Now I think it's worth about 3 cents. And so it was a problem to have to do all their transactions with these 100 Bolivar bills, which weren't worth much. They had to carry around these huge stacks of cash. People used backpacks to carry the cash around because it was too much to fit in their billfolds. And some ATMs had to be filled 3 times a day because it just took so much cash. A lot of people quit using cash and tried their transactions with credit cards and so on. And so to help the problem, the country has just recently come out with some bigger denomination bills doing the same thing. 500s and I'm not sure what, all up to 20,000s. But even a 20,000 is only worth a few dollars of U.S. money. I won't take time to read this, but there was a very recent article titled "Hyperinflation Renders Venezuela a Nation of Broke Millionaires." Broke millionaires. So you could have 1 million bolivars in Venezuela, and it would only be worth about $300, it says, on the country's black market. And one bill is valued at less than $6. That's a 20,000 bill. So the same thing's happening there. And it's in both cases, I think it's a result of largely of mismanagement by a dictator and ran the country into the ground, and the people are suffering the results. And their money took wings and flew away. Now, that couldn't happen here, could it? I don't know. Could it happen here? I'm not enough of an economist to be able to say what chain of events could lead to that happening here. But one thing that I am sure of, and that is that money is a lot less certain than what we would like to think it is. Money is a lot less sure than we would like to think it is, because we have the Bible on it that it takes wings and flies away like an eagle toward heaven. And that's a lesson we need to keep in mind. That is the second lie, we might say, of money. The first lie we noticed is that money satisfies. That's a lie. The second lie is that it brings security. We want to think there's security in money, but it isn't. It's a lie. And again, we need to answer the lie with the truth of Jesus' words. Jesus said, Matthew 6:19-20, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." That's the truth of Jesus' words. Treasures in heaven are secure. Treasures on earth are not secure. Let's remember to answer the lie with the truth of Jesus' words. Riches are fleeting. Number 3, gain does not equal godliness. Now, the next several points come from 1 Timothy 6, and so we'll turn to 1 Timothy 6. I'll bring a few other verses in as we go along. Number 4, gain, or 3 rather, gain does not equal godliness. 1 Timothy 6:5-6. "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain." There are a lot of people today who are preaching the prosperity gospel. And I understand, I read that some of the religious leaders who spoke at Donald Trump's inauguration on Monday are preachers who promote this prosperity gospel. Several of them are. Prosperity gospel. And I think basically what the prosperity gospel teaches is that the stronger our faith is, the more material blessings God will give us. Material blessings are evidence of God's blessing on our faith and on our spiritual lives. Well, that gospel is not true according to this verse and according to other verses. It is true that godly diligence and honesty will tend to bring increase, at least in a good economy it will. It often generate wealth, but that is not always the case. And there are many very poor people in this world's goods who are rich in faith. James 2:5 says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" So let's remember that gain does not equal godliness, even though many religious leaders today are promoting that idea. that godliness is gain. Or that gain is godliness. I'm sorry. Gain. Godliness is gain, this verse says, not the other way around. Gain is not godliness, but godliness is gain. With contentment is great gain. All right, number four, money will not profit us at the end of this life. Money will not profit us at the end of this life. Psalm 49, verse 10 says, "For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others." And Proverbs 11, 4, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." Here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Very simple truth, but why do we tend to forget it? Sometimes we sing, "Vain his ambition, noise and show. Vain are the cares which rack his mind. He heaps up treasures mixed with woe, and dies and leaves them all behind." You know, that's a description of the emptiness of people's lives here on earth that are living for things. The treasures they heap up are mixed with woe, and then at the end they die and leave them all behind. And what good is life when that's what you live for? Money will not profit us at the end of this life. Number five, the love of money can destroy a man. The love of money can destroy a man. Proverbs 28, verse 20 says, "A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent." Okay? Someone that wants to get rich quickly will not be innocent. Beware of these get-rich-quick schemes. Beware. The desire to get rich quick, making haste to be rich, leads to sin. That desire leads to sin. Furthermore, Proverbs 23, verse 4 says, "Labor not to be rich." The purpose of labor is not to become rich. Labor not to be rich. In other words, the desire is a sin. Labor not to be rich. And again, that is so contrary to what the world is shouting at us all the time. We have it right here in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. "But they that will be rich," and that "will" means want to, okay? The desire to be rich it's talking about. "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Notice the list of many negative consequences here. Falling into temptation and a snare, falling into many foolish and hurtful lusts, and being drowned in destruction and perdition, and erring from the faith and piercing themselves through with many sorrows. Quite a list of negative consequences of desiring to be rich. Surely we don't want these things. Why would we have this desire? It says the love of money. Now, it doesn't say money. Not money is the root of all evil. Sometimes people misquote that verse and say money is the root of all evil. No, the love of money is the root of all evil. As we notice, money can be a gift from God. He gives us the power to get wealth. And we thank Him. We are to thank Him for that. But what He wants from us is He wants us to love Him, not the gift. Love Him, not the gift. The love of money is the root of all evil. And that all evil includes so many things. All evil. It takes a person's heart away from God. It ruins marriages and other human relationships. It destroys good judgment. It drives men to cheat and to steal and even to kill. The root of all evil. When mammon becomes a god, it will lead a person down the broad road to destruction. It will drown him in destruction and perdition, verse 9 says. When mammon is our god, and Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. That may not be our goal in life, to desire to be rich. Number 6, riches are not to be trusted. Riches are not to be trusted. Psalm 62:10 says, "Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." First part of that verse is talking about ill-gotten gains, oppression and robbery. But the last part of that verse applies to any kind of gain. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Even if the gain is honest gain, we are told don't trust in it. We can't trust in it because we notice that it lies to us. It says, I'm going to satisfy you. I'm going to give you security. It's a lie. We can't trust it. And we can't trust it because it flies away. And it will lead us astray if we trust in it. 1 Timothy 6:17 here in this chapter. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now we notice here that it's not a sin to be rich, okay? We say it's a sin to be, for that to be our goal, to be rich. But it's not a sin to be rich, because he is here addressing rich Christians, rich saints. But he's giving them some instructions, and we'll see some of them a little later. But the warning is don't trust in uncertain riches. And the implication is that riches bring a temptation to trust in them instead of trusting in the owner and giver. So you should trust in the living God. He's the one the riches come from. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. Don't trust the riches, trust the living God. Riches are not to be trusted. Number seven, debt is dangerous. Debt is dangerous. Proverbs 22, verse 7 says, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. And that verse, is that putting debt in a positive light or a negative light? That's a negative light, isn't it? Are there any verses in the Bible that put debt in a positive light? We don't have time to do it now, but take the Bible and study all the things it has to say about debt and owing. And debt is not put in a positive light in the Scripture. It's put in a negative light. Now, it's not necessarily saying it's a sin to borrow, that we should never borrow, and it's a big subject. But I think the important thing for us to remember is to see debt the way it is portrayed in Scripture. Debt is something to be avoided if possible. It's something to be getting out of. Something to be getting out of. And again, it's contrary to the world around us. The world around us is saying, buy now, pay later. That's what's promoted. And all the negative aspects of debt are ignored. Buy now, pay later. I know a young man, he was shopping for a car some time ago, and his desire was to buy a car with the cash he had in the bank and avoid going into debt. And when he told the car salesman that, he'd really rather not borrow to buy the car. The car salesman said, why not? Why not? Like it was a crazy idea. Why wouldn't you want to borrow money to buy a car? Well, any debt puts a burden on our shoulders. Something to keep in mind. Any debt puts a burden on our shoulders, and excessive borrowing can become a heavy yoke. It can become a heavy yoke, and plenty of people can testify to that. There are countless people who are in deep financial trouble who would have saved themselves a lot of heartache if they had not started down that road of excessive borrowing. And if they had taken counsel instead, you know, we'll go to the bank and we'll talk to a complete stranger and we'll tell him all the most intimate details of our finances. We willingly do that because we want to get the loan. But why is it hard for us to go to our brother in Christ who cares about our spiritual good and just ask advice? I'm thinking about this, taking on this debt. I'm thinking about starting this business venture. What do you think? Do you have any counsel for me? Why is that hard to do? And it's easy to go to the bank and just give all our details to a complete stranger. Maybe not a complete stranger, but somebody outside the brotherhood. Again, not saying debt is necessarily wrong, that there's no place for it, but let's honestly ask ourselves, is it necessary for us to have so much debt as we do? Just something to think about. The principle from the word is that debt is dangerous. Number eight, riches make it hard to enter the kingdom. Riches make it hard to enter the kingdom. Matthew 19, 20 through 26. Matthew 19, 20. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Is that possible? Sometimes people explain this verse by saying that there was a gate called the Needle Gate, and the only way a camel could get through was by taking off all his baggage. And well, that's kind of a nice little explanation that sort of waters down this verse so it doesn't make us quite so uncomfortable. But I think it's clear. I'm convinced that it's clear from the context here that that is not a correct interpretation. Because verse 25, the disciples' response, they were exceedingly amazed. So they knew Jesus was talking about something impossible. And then in verse 26, Jesus even said it's impossible. With men, this is impossible. It's not just a matter of taking the baggage off the camel and letting it go through. It is something that requires the grace of God. But with God, all things are possible. And so, it is only possible by the grace of God. Now, it is true that for all of us, for everyone, whether they're rich or poor, it's impossible to be saved without the grace of God. It's true that everyone needs the grace of God to enter the kingdom. However, I know Jesus is making a point here, and I believe his point is that riches make it harder, just as it did for this rich young man. The danger is that we will love those riches instead of the King of Heaven and his treasures. Like this rich young man, he said, you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. But he loved his treasures on earth more than that. And so he wasn't willing. And that's the danger of riches. Riches make it hard to enter the kingdom. Number 9, increasing riches tempt us to forget God and our need for him. Increasing riches tempt us to forget God and our need for him. Deuteronomy 8, verse 13 and 14. Deuteronomy 8, 13 and 14. Okay. I guess we'll kind of break it in the middle there, but you know the context. They were getting a warning here. When you have eaten and are full, verse 13, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. There is a danger when riches increase to forget God and our need for him. What if our business does well? Who gets the credit for a business doing well? Was it my good management? Good strategic decisions I made, or was it the blessing of God? I believe God expects us to use our resources, his resources, the best we can, and manage properly and all that. But who gets the credit? Does God get the credit? Revelation 3:17 says, Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here we have people who were blind to their own spiritual poverty, but they were rich in earthly goods. And riches can do that. Riches can blind us to our spiritual poverty. Increasing riches tempt us to forget God and our need for him. We must never forget how desperately we need God. And perhaps as our riches increase, we need God even more. Maybe the more we have, the more we need him. We kind of tend to think backwards on that maybe. When we have less, then we think we need God more. But, you know, when we have more, with all the dangers that come with that, maybe we need God all the more. Number 10, being deceived by riches will choke spiritual life. Being deceived by riches will choke spiritual life. Mark 4:19, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Jesus said the deceitfulness of riches is one of these things that chokes the word. And we notice how riches can lie to us. The deceitfulness of riches. They tell us, they make promises they can't deliver. They promise satisfaction and security, and they can't deliver that. And the deceitfulness of riches, when we pursue after that, always thinking that a little more is going to make us happy, then it consumes us. And it takes us away from spiritual pursuit. Pursuing the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Take a back seat. And the result is a spiritually unfruitful life. It becometh unfruitful. And finally, the result of that is death. When a plant is choked out, it stops being unfruitful and eventually dies. And so being deceived by riches will choke spiritual life. Last of all, in this part, number 11, a man can rob God by misusing his money. A man can rob God by misusing his money. I have his with a capital H there. Misusing God's money. Malachi 3, verse 7 to 10. Malachi 3, 7 to 10. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But he said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But he said, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So as we noticed, it all belongs to God. And so if we spend God's money selfishly, are we not robbing God? It's an interesting story that I heard from Gary Miller, not the North Carolina Gary Miller, but the one that writes the financial books. He said that for a number of years they lived in Washington State. And from where they lived, they had a good view of Mount Stewart. Mount Stewart was a beautiful mountain, I think 9,400 feet high, had snow on the top. And he just loved to sit in his living room in the morning, drinking coffee and looking out the window at Mount Stewart. And the sun came up and lit up that snow cap. It was beautiful. But there was one little problem. There was a telephone pole right there in the middle of the view of the mountain. And that telephone pole, of course, bothered him. It marred the view. Well, one day when he was working outside, he noticed that the man from the phone company was there working on the phone lines. So he went to the man and he told him about the problem. He said, just wondering, would it be possible to move this telephone pole? Sure, the man said, we could just take the line down underground here and take it over here and bring it back up over here. And Gary asked him, how much would that cost? Oh, he said about $7,000. Oh, okay, $7,000. So he told the family about it, and they kind of laughed about it, $7,000. And well, in his mind, that was a lot of money, and that was not even, it was out of the question. Well, different times, people would come to visit them, and they'd sit there, and he'd tell them this story about this telephone pole and how it would cost $7,000 to move it. And he was surprised how many people would say, well, why don't you just move it? In their minds, $7,000 wasn't that big of a deal. Go ahead, move it. You know, you get a better view, and maybe your property would be worth more. You had some good reasons. And he said, now supposing that I had all my house paid off, and I'm putting 10% of my money in the offering, and I have $10,000 in the bank, would it be okay for me to pay $7,000 and move that telephone pole? Well, change it a little bit. Supposing I had $100,000 in the bank. No debts, I'm putting 10% in the offering, I have $100,000 in the bank, would it be okay to move the telephone pole? What if I had $1,000,000 in the bank? Then would it be okay to move the telephone pole? If it's God's money, and we're using it the way He wants us to use it, and we're stewards, at what point do we stop becoming stewards? If we use the money on ourselves, at what point do we stop becoming stewards and become a thief? And that's the question that he left. Something to think about. We all have telephone poles in our experience, things that aren't quite the way we wish they would be, and maybe with a little money we could solve the problem. And we all need to decide what to do with those things. What do we do with those telephone poles? Well, what does God want us to do? That's the question. It's God's money. How does He want us to use His money? That's always the question. Now, finally, part three, the owner's intentions for his money. Just look at a few principles here. The owner's intentions for his money, you might say this is a more positive side of the subject. more positive. The warnings were negative. Now we have the owner's intentions for his money. How does God want his money to be used? And again, we have some principles in the Word. Back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 8 says, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." And this is number one. He wants us to be content with necessities. He wants us to be content with necessities. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And maybe we could expand raiment a little bit and include shelter. Shelter is a necessary thing, we could say. Food and shelter. We all have those things, don't we? Anybody here doesn't have enough to eat or doesn't have enough to wear or a place to stay, a place to get out of the rain and sleep? We all have those things, and so we should all be content, right? We're all content. We have our necessities, our needs met. We are very content, right? Now, often God chooses to bless us with much more than just these necessities. We notice that he giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So God in his goodness gives us a lot more than just the necessities. Richly all things to enjoy. And that's okay. We're thankful for that. But we leave that in his hands. And we are content with whatever he chooses to lend us. And how many financial difficulties, I wonder, how many financial difficulties could we avoid with this concept? Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. What must we have in today's world to be content? Something to ponder. Number two, he wants us to provide for our own. He wants us to provide for our own. We all know 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Hey, that's very strong language. We have a responsibility to provide for our families. He wants us to provide for our own. I don't think we need to dwell on that one much. Number three, he intends that his stewards be diligent. He intends that his stewards be diligent. I know of a man, I'm not sure what all his philosophy was, but I think he had the idea that money was kind of a necessary evil. And you just work just enough to get just enough money to just buy the bare necessities, and any more than that is excessive. And so he worked enough to, I guess, pay the bills that had to be paid, and the rest of the time he sat around in the house and didn't do anything. Well, I don't think we have much trouble with this one. I don't think we have trouble with that. But God intends that his stewards be diligent. And both the Old and the New Testament promote diligence in working. Proverbs 13:11 says, "Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase." Labor brings an increase. And typically this brings increase beyond what is needed for food and raiment. Again, in our economy, if you labor, you work, and you're diligent, you will probably get more increase than what you just need for food and raiment. So what do we do with the surplus? What do we do with the surplus? Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." That he may have to give to him that needeth. And that brings us to the next point. Number four. He wants his money shared with those in need. He wants his money shared with those in need. The Old Testament and New Testament verse are full of verses about giving to the needy, and that would be a whole other sermon or sermons. But I just want to look at 1 John 3:16-18. Maybe I'll turn to it. 1 John 3:16-18. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his vials of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So God wants us to put our love into action. He wants us to take his money and share it with the brother in need. We have this world's good. It's a gift from God to share with our brother in need. He wants his money shared with those in need. Number five, he intends that his money be active. He intends that his money be active. Luke 12:33. Jesus said, "Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth." All right? Don't selfishly hoard, in other words, but give. Give to those in need. And that's, again, radical advice in today's world. 1 Timothy 6 again. He intends that his money be active. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Communicate means give. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It's interesting that both these passages, Luke 12 and 1 Timothy 6, both of them associate giving earthly treasure with gaining heavenly treasure. Give earthly treasure and gain heavenly treasure. That is interesting. And it's not suggesting that we can buy our way into heaven. You know, that's not scriptural. That's not what it's saying. But rather, when we use God's money the way He wants us to use it, when we use God's money to serve Him instead of ourselves, we prove that we are seeking Him first. And when we seek Him first, we lay up treasures in heaven. That's where our heart is. I think another principle in focus here is that we can make temporal investments that yield eternal benefits. Okay, we're talking about God intends that His money be active. We can make temporal investments that yield eternal benefits. An example of that, and I remember Brother Isaac Sensi pointing this out many years ago. He said, when we invest money in our Christian schools, we're making a temporal investment with eternal benefits. So think about that. It's for the good of the souls of our children, and that's an eternal benefit. And so when we put money into our schools, that's a temporal thing. We put that temporal money, we make that investment, we get some eternal benefits out of that. Now, that's quite an investment, isn't it? Invest temporal things, and not directly. We can't buy their souls, but we help. We help to steer them in the right direction. We help to point them to God. And so there are eternal benefits for these temporal investments that are made as God wants us to. That's a good investment. Number six, he has use for money in building His kingdom. He has use for money in building His kingdom. Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. There's an interesting one here that maybe we don't often think about. Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, talking about Jesus here. And it came to pass afterward that He went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto Him of their substance. Which ministered unto Him of their substance. Here, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself was supported by material contributions. Financial contributions, you might say, supporting the work of Christ Himself. And that's continuing today. That's continuing today. Missionaries need support. It costs money to print Bibles and literature to distribute. There are ways that God's money can be used to build His kingdom and spread the gospel. Someone has said that, this was a little while ago, and I don't know if it's still true, but someone has said that for every Bible that goes into China, there are 10 new Christians. 10 new Christians. And you can buy a Bible to send to China for maybe $2. 10 new Christians. Is that a good investment? Do you think the owner is pleased to have his money used that way? Last of all, number seven. His retirement plan for his children is out of this world. His retirement plan for his children is out of this world. I found a far-out story in my file. It's called Connecticut Hoarder Killed by Floor Collapse. A 66-year-old Connecticut woman was found dead in the basement of her home after the first floor collapsed under the weight of a waist-deep pile of newspapers, bottles, and other household detritus, local police said on Sunday. This article is from 2014, a couple years ago. Police in the suburb of Cheshire, Connecticut, responded to the home of Beverly Mitchell on Thursday after a local mail carrier alerted them that Her deliveries were piling up outside the single-story house. They were unable to locate her, but concluded that the house was structurally unsound, returning to continue their search on Friday before locating the woman's body on Saturday, said Patrol Sergeant Kevin O'Donnell. It appears, at least, that the floor gave way, O'Donnell said. All the items that she had collected for many years covered her as the floor sank down into the basement. O'Donnell said that local authorities had long been aware of the woman's living situation and had sent social service teams to try to help her, but were rebuffed. The death appears to have been accidental with no signs of criminal activity, he said. Police believe she had been dead for about a week before they were alerted. There was no particular pattern to the items the woman had retained, said O'Donnell, who was among the officers to respond to the scene. It's just junk, he said. She just never threw anything away. Mail, packages, bottles, lots of papers, newspapers, magazines, you name it, piled to the ceiling in most rooms. There was a waist-high layer in the room she had been living in. Now, that's an extreme example, we say, and it is. That's an extreme example. But isn't that typical of everyone who is laying up treasures on earth instead of in heaven? They load themselves down more and more with things of little worth until their life is finally crushed by them. Luke 12, Jesus has a lesson for us here. This last lesson, Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he said within himself, he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. Now, I'm not here to say where exactly is the line between storing up in harvest for the winter of our old age and laying up treasures on earth. Where is the line between that? That's something we should think about and seriously. And should we be doing more as families and churches to support our elderly? I believe we should. And I can't answer all those questions, but one thing that we can say, and I can say for sure, and that is that the world's view of retirement is wrong. And we have the world's view of retirement here in verse 19. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease to eat, drink, and be merry. The concept is that we owe it to ourselves to live a life of ease and luxury because we've worked all these years. And the concept also is that the worldly person doesn't have heaven to look forward to. And so if he wants a heaven, he's going to have to make it here on earth. He's got to have his heaven here on earth. And the best thing he can do is save a pile up for retirement and live it up. Because that's it. That's all he is thinking about, this life. That was this man's view here. He doesn't have heaven to look forward to. But God says to him, you're a fool. What good does that all do you? You're not rich toward me. You're not rich toward me. Brothers and sisters, our Father has a much better retirement plan for us. And it's out of this world. I'd like to close with 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. We'll read about our Father's retirement plan for His children. It's out of this world. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, their security, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May the Lord bless each one of you. Let's be faithful in the way we use the money that God has lent to us to use. Shall we pray?